We are continuing going through Mark's Gospel this morning, and having read the story of Jesus' healing of the Gadarene demoniac last week, we are now on to the next story in Mark chapter 5, the second half of Mark chapter 5, where Jesus heals a woman and Jairus' daughter. So we're going to read Mark chapter 5, verses 21 through 43. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the great crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. Let's pray. Our Father, let us too be filled with amazement, overcome with amazement at the power and love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, help us to put aside this morning those things that so often hinder us from seeing Jesus for who he really is, that perhaps for many of us, this is one of those stories that we have read and heard many times, that it has become common, that it's been domesticated by its familiarity to us. Help us simply to be amazed at the healing power of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he can raise the dead. And let us see in the healing of this woman and in the raising of this girl the power of Christ at work not only in them, but also in us. So our Father, encourage us and fill us with awe this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So Jesus has been on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. That's where he was last week. That's where he healed the man who was possessed by a legion of demons. And he was over in Gentile territory because he sent the demons out into a bunch of pigs. And Jews don't keep pigs. And so when the villagers come out and they hear everything that Jesus has done, they shoo him away. They want him to leave them alone. So what happens, we find out at the beginning of this passage, is that Jesus and his disciples get back in their boat and they head back across the Sea of Galilee, back to the other side. So they are back in Galilee now, probably in the area around where Jesus had just come from. And so now he gets back to the other side and he gets out of the boat, and he had gone across the sea to try to get away from the crowds, and now he's back and the crowds are back. And so he is surrounded as soon as he gets out of the boat, and he's by the sea, and perhaps he's talking with people, perhaps healing some, maybe teaching. Mark doesn't tell us exactly what's going on beforehand. All it says is that he was by the sea. And then this man comes to him who is frantic, who is desperate. And Mark says that his name is Jairus and that he is the ruler of a synagogue. And so he would have been a layman who presided over the local synagogue, who sort of watched over its affairs, and likely also would have taken on some sort of active teaching role inside of the congregation. He would have been well known and well respected in his community. And so he shows up and he is frantic. He asks Jesus to come with him. To lay Jesus' hands on his daughter because she is sick and even to the point of death. And in reading this story, I'm just drawn in to Jairus's being so desperate. When he comes to Jesus, in our translation, he says, "My little daughter." The word he uses is often used as sort of a term of endearment. It's an affectionate term for someone's daughter. He's coming to Jesus and he's saying what any father would say where his daughter is sick and even at the point of death. He's saying, my little girl is so sick. Please come. I know that you can help. Please come with me. Come right now and we'll go to my house. He asks Jesus to come and lay hands on her and heal her. And so Jesus agrees and they start making their way. But the crowd is following them. There's still this crush of people, this throng of people that is crowded around Jesus. And so they're moving, you have to imagine it would be slowly, because they're moving as this crushed mass of people moving together slowly up the road towards Jairus's house. And so things are already going, I would imagine, a little too slowly for Jairus's liking. And more than that, as they go, Jesus is approached by this woman. And they're going, and Jesus is walking, and they stop, not because she says anything to him. She has sort of worked her way through the crowd, moving between this person and that person, squeezing her way between people just so she can get up to Jesus. And she touches one of the corners of his garment that he's wearing. And they stop, not because she says anything to him, but because Jesus feels that power, healing power, has gone out of him. It seems like when Jesus healed someone, he felt it. Maybe even that it involved some sort of exertion of energy on his part. It was a tiring thing for him to heal people. At any rate, he feels it when she's healed. And so he stops and he turns around and he asks, "Who touched me?" And his disciples are amazed, though for the wrong reason, because they say, "Jesus, you see the crowd of people that are around us, right? Everyone's pushing, everyone's trying to talk to you, everyone's trying to get near you. Literally everybody is touching you. What do you mean, who touched me?" But Jesus knows that someone has been healed, and so he turns around to search for this woman, and she knows that he's looking for him. And so what we find out about this woman and about why she is coming to find Jesus, why she just wants to touch his clothes, it's an incredible story. In sort of the broad scheme of going to find, going to heal Jairus' daughter, what she does is she's an interruption. Jesus is on his way to go and heal Jairus' daughter who's dying, but he stops because of this woman. And it sort of sets the stage for what's going to come afterwards. But if we take just a minute and look in at her story, we see this incredible thing that Jesus does for her, and that the healing that she receives from Jesus is actually in many ways connected to what we receive from Jesus. That in her healing, we learn a lot about ourselves too. We see the amazing thing that Jesus can do. She's coming to find him because Mark says she has had she has some sort of sickness. It's not clear exactly what, but that she has had some sort of a hemorrhage of blood for 12 years, and that's a long time for anything, but it's a long time to have some sort of illness like that. And so not only is she sick, but she's desperate, much like Jairus is desperate. It says that she had suffered at the hands of many physicians, that she has gone to many different doctors, many different people who claim to have a cure for her. And it seems that a good number of them have not dealt with her particularly well or professionally or kindly. It said that she had suffered under many doctors. Not only that, but they were looking to take advantage of her because she's been to many physicians and she has nothing because of what she has received from them. That she had suffered under many physicians and had spent all that she had. And not only that, I mean, perhaps if you spent everything that you had and got better, that would be one thing. You might be sad that all your money was gone, but at least you have your health again. Says that she not only didn't get better, she got worse. She is desperate. She has tried every doctor that she can find. She has no money left to pay a doctor, even if she could find a new one, and she hasn't gotten better, she's got worse. The fact that her illness involved this constant flow of blood meant that she was in a constant state of uncleanness when it came to the ceremonial law. Any sort of coming in contact with blood made you unclean. And so she wasn't able to go and worship in the temple. When she was in a crowd such as the one she was in, she really should have been alerting them to the fact that she was unclean, because anyone that she comes in contact with then also becomes ceremonially unclean and has to go through ritual purification before they can go to the temple or anything like that. But she has faith. She believes that if she can just get to Jesus and just touch even just the corner of his garment, that she will be made well. She has faith and she touches Jesus' garment and she is made well. And so there are lots of people touching Jesus that day. The disciples weren't wrong about that. There are all kinds of people touching him, but she touches him and she is made well. She's touching him and Jesus feels power go out of him. Even though that doesn't happen with any of the other people that are crushing it around him, with her, it happens. With her, he feels power go out of him. With her, she is made well. Her faith is instrumental in all of this. It's what differentiates her from the others around Jesus. He can feel everyone touching him, but when she touches him, he feels power to heal go out from him. So when Jesus asks who touched him, she comes to him with fear and trembling. It says that She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. And immediately the flow of blood dried up. She felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? And the disciples answer the way that they do. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. This is yet another example of Jesus' compassion on those who are suffering, of his turning around and reversing the effects of the curse, his welcoming of those who were unwelcome and undesirable people, because this woman is, because she makes anybody unclean that she comes in contact with. But her experience also mirrors our own in a number of important ways. This woman is unclean because she has this flow of blood. And in the prophet Isaiah, we are also described this way as we come to God with, essentially, as we come to God without faith. As we come, you know, performing whatever rituals we think will make us clean, as we come not trusting in him to forgive us, in Isaiah chapter 64, verses 5 and 6, it says, you meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you were angry and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time, and shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. So in Isaiah 64, 1, it says that our sins make us unclean, much like this woman is unclean. And it also says that all of our righteous deeds, and in Isaiah he's talking about the people coming to make offerings just because it's the thing that they're supposed to do, but not because they really trust the Lord. It's just sort of a perfunctory outward thing that they're doing just because they're supposed to. They figure that if they just do the thing that they'll get God's mercy and his love, but they don't really care and they don't really trust him. And Isaiah says, all of our righteous deeds like those ones are like a polluted garment, it says here in the ESV. In other translations, it says filthy rags, and it's a very polite translation. It's mirroring some of our own sort of expectations about what polite discourse is and about what sorts of things should be talked about in the Bible. Because the Hebrew, actually, the word actually refers to menstruation. And so what it's saying is, filthy rags is a polite way to translate menstrual cloths, the stuff that women would sit on in their tent when it was their time of the month. It wasn't a sin to have a period, okay? There's nothing inherently more sinful about being a woman than a man, anything like that, okay? But within the law, within the ceremonial code of Israel, there were these very specific laws about coming in contact with blood. Because Leviticus says that the life of the thing is in its blood, and there is this requirement for the shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sins. And so the people were to treat blood as a very important symbolic thing in terms of their relationship with God. And so coming in contact with blood made one ceremonially unclean, and you needed to go through ritual purification in a certain period of time before you could go and serve in the temple and bring a sacrifice to the temple, things like that. And so Isaiah says that our attempts to justify ourselves and our entire lives, apart from trusting in God, that those make us unclean, as if we have a perpetual flow of blood, just like this woman. And her faith is instrumental in her being made well. The woman is healed, Jesus says, because she has faith. She comes up to him and she tells him everything, and he says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." It's why something different happened with her than happened with every other person that was crushing around Jesus as he's making his way up the road. She trusted him. She knew that there was nothing that she could do. She was completely desperate and knew she had nothing. There was nothing she could do to get herself out of this situation, this illness that she was dealing with, but she trusted that if she could just get to Jesus, if she could even just touch Jesus, that she would be made well. And likewise, the Apostle Paul says that this is the only way to overcome our uncleanness because of our sin. For it is by grace that you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. It's not that she did something in order to deserve Jesus healing her. She didn't ask for him to heal her, and then he said, "Okay, go and do these 6 or 7 things, and then when you have successfully completed that list, I will heal you." It's just that she trusted him. She trusted that Jesus had the power to deal with her illness, to deal with her uncleanness. And it was simply just by putting her faith in him that she comes to him, touches his garment, and she's made well. And it's the same for us, the Apostle Paul says. Isaiah says that our sin makes us unclean. And the Apostle Paul says that the way that we are forgiven for our sin, the way that we are made clean, is by faith in Jesus Christ and by faith alone. By trusting in him, in his death and resurrection, to pay the penalty for our sins and to give us his perfect righteousness. And when Jesus turns around after he's healed the woman and he's looking for the person who touches him, it says that she approached him with fear and trembling. That this was her response to having been healed by Jesus, was that she comes to him with fear and trembling. She's not worried that he's going to do something to hurt her or something like that. She's just amazed. She's awestruck at what Jesus has done. And again, the Apostle Paul says that fear and trembling is the right response for us to having been forgiven by Jesus. In Philippians 2, he says now, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you both to will and to work according to his good purpose." And in the passage before, in the verse or two before, he says that what he's talking about is obedience. "So much when I was with you, even now more in my absence, let your obedience be known." And so this is what he's saying, is that it's the same, that the right response is fear and trembling. It's how she came and presented herself before Jesus. And the Apostle Paul says, if we have received this same gift, this same healing that this woman has gotten, and the same thing's been given to us, that we respond the same way with fear and trembling. And that means listening to him. That means following him. That means obeying what Jesus tells us to do. There is so much of our story in this woman, and so much of what happens to her is the same as what happens to us, that her being made clean and then coming to Jesus in this incredibly awestruck, thankful way is in many ways the mirror of how we are supposed to respond to Jesus as well. And Jesus speaks to the woman and he calls her daughter, where she had been supposed to anyway, sort of been separating herself from the community, making sure not to make anybody else unclean, that she couldn't have joined with other people in worship at the temple or bring sacrifices or anything like that for 12 years because she couldn't go and be in their midst. Now Jesus calls her daughter. He welcomes her into his family. She belongs and she is loved. He tells her to go in peace. Not just that her mind would be at ease, but that she would know that she has this peace with God, that all is well now in a way that it hadn't been before, and that it's a foretaste. It's not the full thing, but it's a foretaste of what the peace of the kingdom of God will be like. And that he assures her that her healing is sure. He says, "Your faith has made you well. Now go in peace." And essentially the same thing that the Apostle Paul says to us when he says, he who began a good work in you will see it through to completion. Jesus is assuring her that her healing is sure, that it's permanent. And the same thing is true for us, that if we have received the forgiveness and love of Jesus, that that is not something that he revokes, but he gives us the Holy Spirit to see us through. And so, having had all of that just happened, we could end the sermon here, and we're getting close, but we're not done. Because Jesus and the crowd, they start making their way again, but before they can do that, they get messengers from Jairus' house. In case we had forgotten that that's where Jesus was heading, we get messengers from his house that the girl is dead. And they say, don't bother the teacher anymore. And the reason they say that is because, you know, I mean, maybe the teacher could have helped when she was alive. You know, she was sick and he can heal. We know he can do that. He just did it with this woman. He can heal sick people, but now she's dead. I mean, now there's nothing that anyone can do. Sick people can be healed, but dead people don't rise. In the ESV, it says that Jesus overhears what they said and says to Jairus, don't be afraid, only believe. But in almost every other place that that word is used in the New Testament, it means not overhear, but ignore. And that seems to be what Jesus is doing here. Jesus ignores what the messengers come and say. He says, don't listen to that. Just come and believe. And he brings only a few with him now. He brings Peter and James and John, who are now essentially his inner circle, even within the 12. And he comes to the house, and there's a great commotion. People are wailing and mourning. I mean, any death is difficult to deal with, but she's 12 years old. This is an incredibly difficult thing that had happened. And in Israelite society, often they would hire mourners, sometimes flute players, to play after someone has died for a period of mourning. And so this has already begun. And they get there and Jesus says, it's okay, she's not dead, she's just sleeping. And some people will hear that and go, well, yeah, sleeping is just a metaphor for death. That's what Jesus is saying. But the people wouldn't respond the way that they did if that's all that Jesus meant. If he's just using sleep as a metaphor for death, what he would be saying is, she's not dead, she's just dead. Don't worry about it. But that can't be what he means, because the people laugh at him, they scoff at him because of what he says. And so he's not just using sleep as this metaphor for death. What he's saying is that she's going to get up. And they know what dead is like. And there's often the suggestion that Jesus didn't really raise the dead here. It's just that the girl was in a coma. And so Jesus, you know, they didn't recognize that, but Jesus knew. And so he went in and woke her up from the coma. But they knew that she was dead. And Jesus hasn't even seen the girl yet. And he's making this proclamation, okay? So Jesus goes in with James and John and Peter and with the girl's parents. And they shut the door. And he takes her hand. And he says, Talitha kumi, which means little girl, get up. And she wakes up, and she gets up, and she starts walking around. And Jesus says, don't tell anybody, and give her something to eat. And it's interesting to me that Jesus says not to tell anybody, because there are already so many people there who know that she's dead. This is going to be a hard one to keep under wraps. And this is what's starting to happen with Jesus' ministry, is that he's been waiting for it to be the right time for people to know who he really is. But he's getting more and more bold with his miracles and more bold with his teaching. And it's getting to the point where it's going to be difficult to contain, where it's going to start to become obvious that he's here for something very serious, that he may even well be the Messiah, because this is not one of those things that you're going to be able to keep hush-hush, where people are mourning a death and all of a sudden they stop. That just doesn't happen. And the little girl who died is now walking around and playing and all the stuff that she did before. That just doesn't happen. And what's fascinating to me, in Jesus coming and saying she's not dead, She's just sleeping. Is that this is a term, a phrase, a way of speaking that is used throughout the New Testament in many places, sometimes just as a metaphor for death, but also to refer to our death as well, to refer to the death that we experience as believers when we get to the end of our lives and we die. I'm going to give you just a few places where that's the case. We have read already a number of them in our service this morning, at least in the chapter earlier from where we read in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6 says this. Then Jesus appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And again in that same chapter in verses 17 through 19, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. And then also in verse 20, but in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And then the same language is used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And there are a number of other places where it's used as well. I'm just taking a couple of them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. So when Jesus comes to Jairus' house, and he says to the people that are gathered there, she's not dead, she's just sleeping. What he's saying to them is, she's going to wake up. She's going to get up again as though she has just been sleeping. It's not saying that she's not dead. She is dead, and Jesus is raising her from the dead when he comes into her room. But what he's saying is, her death is going to be, at least this time, her death is going to be so short that it will be like she was taking a nap and now she's up again. And what is meant by this language as it's used in 1 Corinthians 15 and as it's used in 1 Thessalonians 4 is that in both places, the Apostle Paul is talking about the resurrection from the dead. He's talking about this expectation that when we die, we will be raised again. Okay? That essentially in calling death sleep as he does when he's talking about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians and in 1 Thessalonians and as he refers to the little girl here in Mark chapter 5, what he's saying is that our death, just like hers, is temporary. And when we die, our souls go to be with Jesus in heaven, right? In 2 Corinthians 5, the Apostle Paul talks about how we can either be at home in our body and away from the Lord, or away from our body and at home with the Lord. And there's no way to be away from your body and at home with the Lord than to be dead and to have your soul present with him in heaven, okay? So when we die, our souls go to be with Jesus in heaven. But we often think about that as the end game of the Christian life. That what I'm looking forward to is that I'll die, I'll leave my body behind, this thing that's just a shell of who I am, and the real me will go and live with Jesus in heaven forever. But that's actually not the picture that the New Testament gives us, that our soul will go to heaven to be with Jesus when we die, but that when that happens, we are awaiting our resurrection from the dead. Because our soul doesn't die, so when we're talking about death being like sleep, we're talking about our body. Our bodies die and we await our resurrection when they wake from sleep. And the truth of the matter, since Jesus is the conqueror, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, is that Jesus conquers sin and he conquers death. That because of what Jesus has done on the cross and especially in his resurrection, that death cannot hold either our souls or our bodies. That Jesus is redeeming the whole shooting match. That our ultimate hope as believers is for Jesus to come back and for him to raise us from the dead. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that which is perishable, our bodies now will put on immortality. That which is mortal now will put on immortality. And that in 1 Thessalonians, he says that those who sleep will rise and will even get to take part in the return of Jesus to earth, that they're going to be part of the whole amazing, glorious thing when Jesus comes back. And so in calling death sleep, what Jesus is saying is that this hope of resurrection that we have, it's a future hope. That we go through death and grief and pain and all of that in our lives now. And some of us deal with a much greater portion of it than other people do. Death and grief and pain and all of it, that they come to everyone. And that it's not that this hope of resurrection means that it doesn't hurt. It doesn't mean that we don't grieve. It doesn't mean that we carry those wounds with us for the rest of their life. It's not like, oh, Jesus was raised from the dead, so I am thrilled and so happy about everything that happens in life now. No, nothing like that at all. But in 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul says that we grieve, we still grieve, and we still grieve deeply, but we grieve as people who have hope. And that hope is this. We still experience grief and death and pain in this life, but we look forward to when it will no longer be so. That we look forward to the day that Jesus comes back and the perishable become imperishable and the mortal put on immortality. We look forward to the day when, looking back, that the old way has passed away, that even death is like it was just a distant nap. And this is our hope, that in the Lord Jesus Christ, our uncleanness can be made clean just by faith in him, by that alone and in him alone. And that when that happens, our hope is for deliverance, not only from our sin, but also from death. That we will die in this life unless Jesus comes back before we do. And that death still hurts for those who are left grieving. It's not that it doesn't. But that to die in Christ is to sleep. And we can have comfort knowing that our loved ones who sleep in Christ, that our own sleep that we approach in Christ, that we will wake up from it. Never to die, never to sleep again. Our hope is for eternal life. And what Jesus offers is so amazing. We see just the beginning of it, just a small piece of it, in the flow of blood drying up in this woman and in this young girl, getting up and walking around and having something to eat. Even when we grieve, even when we hurt, let's hold on to this hope that death, when compared to the conquering Christ, is but a nap. Let's pray. Our Father, help us as your people, as people trusting in Jesus, to live and die well. To live and die trusting in Christ. knowing that he can deliver us from our uncleanness, that he will welcome our spirits into his presence upon our death, and that we look forward to the day when he will raise us, each one, to sleep no more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to close our service singing.